Well, good evening. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11. I'm going to be finishing up my series here on Genesis, and I'll move to something else. I'm not quite sure what else I'm going to be moving on to, but I have some ideas in mind and I'm thinking through some things. But today I did want to bring the whole concept of the Tower of Babel to kind of close out our series in Genesis. And so that's kind of where we're at. I'm going to read through Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9, and then we'll pray, and then we'll dive right into it. So let's start in verse 1. It says, "Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. It came about, as they journeyed east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. They said, 'Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into the heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name, otherwise we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth.' The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. The Lord said, 'Behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do. And now nothing that they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech.' So the Lord scattered them abroad from over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of the whole earth. And from there, the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth." Father, we do come to you today, as we wrestle with this passage, I ask that you would impact our hearts, that you would encourage us, that you would convict us. Lord, that you would help us to remember that it is all about your fame, your honor, your name. Lord, more of you, less of me. Please, let that be true in my life. More of you, and less of me. Father, encourage our hearts tonight. May we walk away changed because of what you are doing in our hearts tonight. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Names. Names have meanings. I don't know if any of you have ever gotten to name your children. This is kind of something new for me, but getting to think through, well, what am I going to name my children? So we named Hadassah Rhonda, Rhonda after my mom, Hadassah after the character Esther, whose original name was Hadassah. And we've been thinking a lot about our next child name, we're calling her. Her name is Vera Sophia. Vera Sophia. And so some might wonder, well, why are we calling her Vera Sophia? Well, Vera actually comes from the word veritas in the Latin. And does anyone know what veritas means in the Latin? Truth. Very good. So Vera comes from this concept of truth. And then also, it actually has a double meaning in a different language, because in Russian, it actually, Vera means faith. So it actually has two different meanings in two different languages, truth and faith. And then, obviously, her middle name is Sophia, and obviously in Greek that means wisdom. So all these things kind of came into play as we were thinking through what were we going to name our daughter. And so we got to name her, and it was a lot of fun. Enjoyed. I love trying to think about names and stuff and pair them together. I think I drive Rachel nuts sometimes. I'm like, what about, I'm already thinking about our next kids, and we can name this one. And Rachel's like, oh, hold on, you know. But I love thinking through that. I enjoy that. I really get excited by that. I love thinking, and my name, I've always appreciated my name. Now, most of you call me JJ, some of you call me Josiah, but my name is Josiah. I've gone by JJ for my whole life, and I'm happy with JJ. I enjoy being JJ. But on the other hand, I gotta say, my name is Josiah, and I love why my parents named me Josiah. I love that name, and I love knowing that that is my name, even if I don't get called it all the time. I like JJ too, so I'm not too upset by it. But I love that my name is Josiah, which means Jehovah heals. God heals. So all this to say is that names have meanings, and I'm sure that, many of you know the meanings of your names, and you've sought that out and looked into that. But here's something I want to start off right away with. There is no name, none of our names, are more precious, more significant than the name of our God, than the name of Jesus. That is the most important name. And it's not always just about what our name is, but it's often about what we try to make our name to be about, our reputation, right? What kind of reputation will I have? Am I successful? Do I have fame? Will people remember me? However you want to measure these things, we're often after our own reputation. But let's also remember that's not our reputation that we should be fixed on. It's on His reputation. We're in Genesis chapter 11, and we see this interesting story. I really find this story just absolutely fascinating, of the Tower of Babel. The people are sojourning, and they come to this land, this plain. They settle, and they say, come, let's make bricks, and we'll use tar for mortar. And in verse 4, you see them say something very specific. They say, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us build for ourselves a... I'm sorry, I messed that up. That will tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth. Did you notice that their whole purpose is to make a name for themselves? That's what they're trying to do here. They're trying to make a name for themselves. I want to read a few commentaries and what they say about this kind of language that they're using here. Barnes says this, "This is the language of pride in man, who wishes to know nothing above himself and to rise beyond the reach of any overruling providence." And the phrase, and let us make us a name, that phrase, a name, indicates distinction and preeminence. They're focused on their own preeminence. They're focused on their own distinction. They are focused on being above. That's what they're focused on here. The problem of their hearts was pride. And by the way, I just want to point out to you and I today, remind ourselves that this is an issue that we can easily struggle with in our... Sean, I know that you did a whole series on pride, right? Very powerful. You know what? This is an issue for us today. Pride is an issue. I got to say. And by the way, it's interesting. I think it's one of the sins that, like, we don't really think about all the time. You know, we don't, it's not overt, like, oh, you stole someone something. That's very concrete. But to say, well, I have a prideful heart. Well, maybe we don't focus on that because a lot of it is inward. Some of it is outward, but sometimes it's very inward. And so no one catches us or no one points it out. And so we think we get away with it. But you know, if you look at the Bible, if there's anything that God really hates the most, it's the issue of pride. That's the thing that he really, truly, I mean, not saying that God doesn't hate all sin, he does, but pride, that's something that we really wrestle with. So here we are, the problem of their hearts is this pride, and we have this problem today. See, they were out for their own glory, their own recognition. They forgot about God and the salvation that they had just experienced through Noah. Now, I'm not saying they lived during that time, but remember that the whole world was saved by God using Noah and his sons to build this amazing ark. And this is only a little, we don't know how long exactly after it is, but it's right after that. In fact, if you look at the chapter 10, you see the genealogies there. You can see in verse 25 where it mentions where this is located within the genealogy. In 25, it says two sons were born. two sons were born to Eber. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. And most commentators think that this phrase, "the earth was divided," is referring to chapter 11 when it talks about the earth being divided through language. So the commentators think that that it's kind of like taking a break after going through the whole genealogy and say, okay, now I want to tell you about something that I kind of glossed over, but I want to go back to. So many of the commentators were saying that. They forgot that what God had done for Noah, that he had saved Noah, and not only had he done that, he had issued a command. If you look at chapter 9, verse 1, it says, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.'" It's a very specific command to fill the earth. And in fact, what the people are doing is they're trying to go against God's command. If you again look at the end of verse 4, it says, "Otherwise," let's make a name for ourselves, "otherwise we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." They're actually trying to avoid the very thing that God had commanded them to do. God had commanded them to fill the earth. And they're saying, let's gather together so that we don't have to be scattered all over the place. They're in direct violation of what God has commanded them. Poole says this, "They took no care for God's name, but merely out of pride and vainglory labored to erect an everlasting monument of their own wit, their wealth, and magnificence to all posterity." They were focused not on God's name, but their own vainglory. Guzik says this, I thought this was interesting, I want to make mention of this, and I'll kind of break this down a little bit, but Guzik says this, "The heart and the materials relevant to the Tower of Babel show that it was not only disobedience to God's command to fill the earth, which we just mentioned, but also shows man did not believe God's promise to never again flood the earth." Now, let me explain Guzik's position. Not all the commentators agree with Guzik on this, but I thought it was an interesting point and thought I would just throw it out there for you, and you can wrestle if you think Guzik is right or not. I don't really know. It's just kind of interesting. He says that the tar that they used is the same word for what Moses' mother uses for the basket for baby Moses, right? And so his theory is that what's happening here is that they're trying to build a waterproof tower. And his perspective, what Guzik is trying to say, is that maybe they were doing this in disbelief, believing that maybe God would flood the earth again, and if that happened, they were prepared. Not all the commentators agree with that, and I understand why. There's definitely some flaws in that, but I thought it was an interesting point to throw out, and if you want to study more on that, feel free. It's great stuff, right? But I'll just leave that there. But the main thing that I saw that Guzik said was that it was disobedience to God's command in verse 1 of chapter 9. God tells them to fill the earth, and what do? They try to clump together. You see, the people chose not to recognize God's fame or God's glory or God's name. They try to focus on themselves, not on what God accomplished through Noah and the ark and the flood and all those things. They didn't focus on that, but they wanted to focus on man's achievements. What could man do? Turn with me to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. I love this portion of scripture here, and I'm not going to read the whole thing, but let me give you some context for what's happening here in Daniel chapter 9. Daniel obviously was exiled, and was exiled into Babylon. And during the exile, which Jeremiah had prophesied would last 70 years. Well, in the midst of that exile, the Medes and the Persians came in and they took over. And so Daniel was now with the Persians, right? And so that was kind of going on. And 70 years was kind of coming up. It was coming to a close. And Daniel starts reading. He observes in the books the years that are numbered for the exile by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah. And Daniel kind of looks around and says, you know what? There's not even really a sign of us going back to the land. So what does Daniel do? And by the way, I think this is awesome. First thing he does, gets down on his knees. He starts praying. He starts praying. And he prays this amazing, beautiful prayer, confessing sin before the Lord, confessing his own sin, the people's sin. And he pleads with God to bring his people back. But I want you to notice why. His reason isn't because, God, you know, this is just really what I want and I desire. Can you please do what I'm asking for? No. Daniel asks for a very specific reason. Look with me at verse 15. We're not going to read the whole thing. Obviously, there's more to his prayer here, but this is the part I want to note to make note of. Verse 15 says, again, this is Daniel's prayer. He's in the middle of his prayer. He says, "And now, O Lord our God, who have brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself. As it is this day, we have sinned. We have been wicked. O Lord, in accordance with all your righteous acts, let now your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. Because of our sins, the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all those around us. So now, our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his supplication. And for your sake, O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolation and the city which is called by your name. For we are not presenting our supplication before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For your own sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. See, the beauty of this prayer right here is that when Daniel is praying, he's not praying of any accord of his own. He's praying that God's glory would be magnified, that the people would recognize God, that they would be an example to the nations because God would bring them back to the land. Not for their sake, but for God's sake, for his name's sake. I want to encourage us to not be out for our own name's sake, but be like Daniel and ask for his name's sake. You know, it's interesting when we pray, we say, in Jesus' name, amen, right? Have you ever thought about that? It's what we're, how we're commanded to pray, how we're told to pray. But it's interesting because it's almost like this concept of, you know, it really sometimes in my prayers, it's not really in Jesus' name. It's more like in JG's name, this is what I want. Here, please accomplish this. And God has to say, Jay, that's not my will for you. That's not what I want for you. And so sometimes I'm saying in Jesus' name, but I'm not really meaning that. When I say in Jesus' name, your will be done. It's about Jesus. Would Jesus sign off on some of your prayers? Have you ever thought about that? Some of your prayers? Sometimes our prayers can be kind of selfish, you know? Be very self-focused. If you came to Jesus and said, hey, Jesus, here's my prayer. You know, would you sign off on this? I wonder if Jesus would sign off on some of our prayers. You know what I mean? It's in Jesus' name. It's not in my name. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to encourage us to be about his namesake. Listen, I've been thinking a lot about all these things, and a lot of this is about his fame, his recognition, his glory, but also his name, right? I have a list. It's a pretty extensive list here, 3 pages long, of different names of God. There might be more. I'm not sure if this is a complete list here. But I just want to go through, and I'm not even going to read 50% of the names on here. I'm probably reading more like 30% of the names that are on here. But I just want to read them so that we begin to remember and think about who God is. If there's a name that really sticks out to you, because I'm going to go fast. This is not going to be something you're going to be like able to process, you know, later. It's going to be pretty quick. Just jot it down as I'm reading these names. But I want to read these names of God, just to remind us of the God that we serve. The God who has saved us. He's the Most High God, the Highest, the King of Kings, King of Glory, Father of Glory, the Light of Israel, Almighty God, the Lord of Hosts, Great and Awesome God. He is my strength. He is the I Am that I am, the Yahweh, Everlasting God, Eternal God, Rock Eternal, Ancient of Days, First and Last, Alpha and Omega, who is and who was and who is to come, One who lives forever, the Living God. He's the Architect, the Builder, the Creator, the Father of Lights, God of all the earth, the Lord of heaven and earth. He's the Maker, the Potter. He's the Consuming Fire, Holy. He's Judge, the Light of Israel, Righteous Father, Righteous Judge, the Righteous One. God of gods, King of kings, sovereign Lord, my God and my King and my God. He's the ruler of all. He's our dwelling place, fortress, our helper, our hiding place. He is the keeper, the lifter of my head, my strength, refuge, rock, shelter, shield. He is the everlasting light, the healer. He's our hope, our portion, the fount of living water, the sustainer of our soul, Father, glorious Father, God and Father of all, God of Israel, Heavenly Father, Holy Father, Father of compassion, forgiving God, God of all comfort, God of all grace, the loving God, true God, deliverer. He's the Prince of Peace, Redeemer. He's the rock of my salvation. He is our Savior. And again, I just got to say, I'm not even reading near close to all these names. But I just wanted to read those because I wanted us to remember who our God is, the God that we serve. He has all those things for us. Isn't that not just astounding? It's not about my name. It's about his name. And the people here, they're out for their fame. They're out for their glory. And they've missed the most important name of all. It's about God's name. So in application, I have a few points of application. 4 points. As we consider this. The first thing is this. I need to put away my own pride and live for God's glory. I need to put away my own pride and live for God's glory. Isn't that an obvious application to what we're reading here? To what we're thinking upon? It's not about me. It's about the honor and glory of God. That should humble us, right? If we're really living that out, that should change our lives radically when we start living for God's glory and not our own. Second point in application is this. I need to see the insignificance of my name and recognize the value of the name of God. I need to recognize the value of the name of God. You know, if there's anything even slightly significant about my name, it's only because God's the one who gives me the value, right? There's nothing in me that my name is going to be worth anything, but it's God. It's about his name. I'm insignificant in comparison to our great, awesome God. Thirdly, I need to put away my will and desire God's will. I need to put away my own will and desire God's will. I can't tell you how many times I've kind of thought my life would go a specific kind of direction, and I had my own will for it, and God said, no. It's not what I'm going to have in your life. And there's been moments of frustration and not understanding and kind of scratching my head. God, I thought this was where the direction you wanted me to go. And he shows me, no, I want you to go in a different direction. But I look back now and I thank the Lord. God, thank you that it was your will and not mine. Because I'm pretty sure I would have made a mess of things. It's about his will. It's not mine. Am I desiring his will? And finally, I need to understand my failures to righteousness and be amazed at the work of God through the cross. I need to understand my failures to righteousness and be amazed at the work of God through the cross. Let's remember this. Our righteous works are like filthy rags. They are nothing but what Jesus did. The work of Jesus on the cross. We stand before God as righteous now. Isn't that amazing? I'm not righteous, but he has made us righteous. He has given us his righteousness. God sees the righteousness of Jesus in me, not because of my good, but because of what Jesus has done. Again, if it's going to be about my fame, I got nothing to offer. But if it's about Jesus, he has everything to offer. He is the God of our very lives. He's the God of life. So let's be focused on him and what he has done. what he has given us. The next point I wanted to make, that was all kind of talking about how the people said, let's make a name for ourselves. The other thing I want you to notice is in verse 5 and 6. It says, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. The main thing I want to focus on is when the Lord says they are one people. I think this is a very valuable and important lesson for us. Because I think as Christians, we talk so much about unity. And unity is absolutely important. I'm going to get there in just a minute. But I also want to say, we need to make sure that we're united in the right thing. Unity for unity's sake is not what God calls us to. He calls us to be united in Him. See, the people were united, but they were united in the wrong thing. They were united in their own name. They were not united in God. Sometimes we think, you know, I think the world really desires unity. I think they desire that. But they try to find it in ways, in other ways. They have something like, I'm just going to throw out a couple examples, but I'm sure you could think of hundreds of other examples. You know, if someone is an alcoholic, they might find a band of people that have a like circumstance. And they almost feel like, man, this is part of my family because you all understand my struggle. And there's that aspect of we're united around this struggle. Or maybe there's other issues and other ways that the world wants to be united together. But it doesn't mean anything unless it's united to the right thing. We ought to be united to Jesus. Unity for unity's sake is not what God wants. He wants us to be united in the right thing. He wants us to be united in Him. The people were united here in their according to their own name. They were not united in the right thing. So when we talk about unity, let's make sure that we're united in the right thing. James Fawcett Brown says something very interesting about this right here. He says, by one miracle of tongues, men were dispersed and gradually fell from true religion. His point is that through this one act, God confuses the languages here in just a moment, right? He's going to confuse the language. And by that one act, everyone is separated. They're dispersed. But then he goes on to say this. By another event, by another miracle, he doesn't say this, but the miracle of Jesus Christ, right? On his death, through the cross, and his resurrection, right? By another, national barriers were broken down that all men might be brought back to the family of God. Just as this moment divides everyone by nationalities, what God did is he brought everyone back. For those that would believe, he brought them all to be one into the family of God by using Jesus. Jesus is the one that unites us. Thank you, Pastor Sean, for reading John 17. I'm always amazed by that passage that Jesus' very prayer, and Mike even mentioned it in his prayer as well, Jesus' very prayer for you and I is that we would be one with Jesus. With God the Father. Wow. Isn't that amazing? The one that you can say very specifically what God pray, what Jesus prays for me today is that I be united to Him. Wow. Isn't that amazing? So often I find myself trying to do things on my own and not necessarily wanting to be united to Him. But this is what God, Christ's desire was for us, that we be united together with one common bond that binds people from all different nations, from all different tribes, from all different tongues. Christ is the one that unites us all. They call us Christian for a reason, because we are Christ followers. He is the one that unites us. Revelations chapter 5, verse 9 and 10. I encourage you to look it up when you have a chance. But it tells us that there are going to be people worshiping God from every tribe, from every tongue, from every nation. Isn't that amazing? Even though this event separates into tribes and nations and tongues, God is going to bring all back to the family of God. I got the opportunity to watch the Olympics in Ghana when I was in Ghana 4 years ago or however long ago it was. It was quite interesting to be with other people. We were with other teachers from other nationalities, and it was funny to kind of watch them cheer for a random kind. It wasn't all just cheering for the United States, surprisingly, right? It was people cheering for Ghana, cheering for Turkey, cheering for China, cheering for Germany, cheering for, we were all cheering for, because we were all part of all kinds of different parts of the world. And it was fascinating to kind of watch. In Turkey, we had flags of every nationality of our students. So every student that was from a different country, we'd put their flag up as saying that our school represents these nations. We had 46 flags in our atrium. 46 flags. It was just cool. Every day I got to walk into the school and see all those flags and remember that our school has these kids in here from all different kinds of nations. One day, every tribe and every nation will be represented at the throne of Jesus, at the throne of God. Isn't that amazing? There's one other aspect to unity I want to bring out. And that is, the other aspect of unity is that we're called to be united in Christ's body. That we're called to be united together, right? We're called to be united in Christ, Him and us. Us and Him, right? But we're also called to be united as a body. I'm not going to turn there, but Ephesians chapter 4 talks very specifically about the body. And listen, sometimes as a Christian, I'm sure, you know, there are times that we feel like, man, I just want to do this on my own, you know? It's like that hand saying, I'm going to go away from the body and try to live by myself. It's not going to work, is it? We need one another. We need each other as the body of Christ to encourage one another, to challenge one another. If we all dispersed and did our own thing, what kind of a body would that be, right? But we are called to be one in Christ. Christ is the head. I don't know what your role is in the church. I don't know what you would love to do or be a part of, but I encourage you, be a part of the body of Christ. Be united together. So I have four questions in application. My first question is this: am I united to Christ? Am I united to Christ? It's got to start there, right? And I don't know if all of you know the Lord as your Savior, but I encourage you, if you don't know the Lord as your Savior, if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, being united to Him gives more purpose in your life than anything else ever will. And so I implore you to talk with Pastor Tom, Pappy, Pastor Sean. Come to know Jesus. Am I united to Him? That's the first question. The second question: how does me being unified to Christ impact my heart? How does being unified to Christ impact my heart and my life? Let me tell you, it should drastically impact us, shouldn't it? When I'm united to Him, it is not about what I want. It is about what He wants. It's about His will. It's about His kingdom. It's about His glory. When I live for myself, that's not what I'm focused on. So listen, if I'm united to Christ, my life should be different. My actions, my words, my heart. Thirdly, how do I fit into the body of Christ? How do I fit into the body of Christ? Here you are, you're coming to church and coming on an evening and everything, giving up your evening to come, and that's great. It's great that we can worship together. But I encourage you to find, how do I fit into the body of Christ today? What has God called me to do in this local body? And I want to encourage us to take joy in being part of this body. And fourthly, what are the things that distract me from unity with Christ? What are the things that distract me from unity in Christ? I'm just going to tell you this. I think one of Satan's biggest things to do, what he wants to do, is he wants to create disunity. He wants us to bicker and argue with one another. He wants us to get our focus off of what we're supposed to be united in, which is Jesus Christ. He wants us to be divisive about other things. I know of churches that have split because they couldn't agree on the color of a carpet. Satan wants to create disunity in our church. What are the things that distract me from what I'm called to be united in? What are those things? And how can I get rid of them? The last point I want to bring is comes through in verse 7 and 9, and I won't spend too much time here. But in verse 7, God says, "Come, let us go down, and there confuse their language, so that they will not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. And therefore its name was called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of the whole earth. And from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth." I want to focus on what God does here, but I did want to make a note on language. Guzik says this very interesting thing, and I thought I would read it for you guys. He said, "Modern linguists know man did not invent language any more than man invented his own circulatory system or nervous system. Most modern linguists believe that language is so unique that it has to be explained that it came from God. Language cannot be a product of man putting together sounds all by himself. Language is so complex because languages exist as a whole system, not as a small part, but together. Most modern linguists believe all languages come from one original language." I thought that was very interesting to take note of. I listened to our daughter Hadessa and Vera making noises and stuff. They couldn't have grown up without being taught language and just make up their own language. That wouldn't have worked. Language exists in a very complex kind of system. It's not some evolutionary thing that, oh, well, language just kind of evolved. That doesn't make any sense according to what we understand of language. And the fact that most linguists think that it all came from one language. Oh, doesn't that sound familiar? Sounds like the Tower of Babel, doesn't it? Right? Anyway, I just thought I'd throw that out there for you guys. The more you study the Word of God, the more you study even our world today, the more you see that it has to come from God. God had given them this command: fill the earth. But the people rebelled against God. They didn't want to obey God's command to fill the earth. So God accomplishes his will anyway. He confuses the language. You know, I'm sure God would have appreciated the people to say, "God, this is what you commanded. This is what I want to do." I'm sure God would appreciate that a little bit more than the hardness of these people's hearts. But God still accomplishes his will. Just because people were resistant, he still accomplishes his will. No one can thwart the will of God. He is sovereign and in control. But I want to encourage us, listen, we could, you know, kick against what God commands and have to go the hard way, as these people have to. Or we could obey what God says. His word matters. His commands matter. And if we're not following the commands of God in our lives today, then something has to change. It's not about us. Again, I keep saying that, but it's so relevant to this message. It's not about us. It's about him and what he commands, what he wants. No one can thwart the will of God. He is God. Consider people like Jonah, who ran the other way. And God sends a fish to swallow Jonah of all things, so that Jonah would go back to Nineveh. You look even at other portions of Scripture, God accomplishes his will. Remember that God is in control. So let's get on with his agenda. Not mine, not yours, but his. So remember these things. I have six things for us to remember in closing here. First of all, remember that man's heart is prone to wander. I love that song, "Come Thou Fount." And when it says that line, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Why would I ever want to leave the God I love? But yet I find myself time and time again wandering, prone to wander. Lord, help our hearts to not wander." Help us to be fixed on you. Second thing that we should remember is this, that God is sovereign. Remember the sovereignty of God. He is in control. His will is what we should strive for and live for. And He will accomplish His will. But are we on the same page as God? Am I caring about His will? Or am I still caring about my will? You see what I'm saying? Yes, He is sovereign and He is in control. But also for us, we ought to say, God, I want what You want more than what I want. Your kingdom come, Your will be done. Not mine, Yours. Third thing to remember is this. Remember the grace of God. Remember the grace of God. I always am amazed when I read a story like this. You know, you see the pride of man. You see the way they're acting. Why God doesn't send lightning down or something like that. No, He confuses the language. There's grace in that. There's grace. God is filled with grace. And by the way, every day that we live on this earth, every day we breathe, we should be so thankful to the grace of God that we experience every day. It is a gift from Him that is not deserved in any way by us. He is so gracious. Fourthly, let's remember the unity that we share in Jesus. Let's remember the unity that we share in Jesus. You know, sometimes we can probably get on each other's nerves. We can say things that are difficult or hard for someone to hear. Remember that we do still struggle with the flesh, don't we? But despite the things that could divide us, we have one thing that is so much greater that unites us, and that is Jesus. So we put away our petty differences and we cling to Jesus Christ. That's what we're called to. Let's remember that we're called to be a body that is united. Fifthly, let's remember this. Let's remember the wonderful name of Jesus. The wonderful name of our God. I think it's no coincidence that God refers to Himself with multiple names. There's so many names throughout the scripture that God calls Himself. I don't think that's any coincidence. I think He does that on purpose because He wants us to know how great of a God He is. He wants us to understand the extent of what He is about. So let's remember His name, His fame, His recognition. And finally, number six, let's remember to glorify God. It is about His glory, not mine. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we do ask that You would help us to remember that it is about Your glory, Your fame, Your recognition. It's about Your name. Lord, I am sorry for the times that I make it about me. Father, help us to live our lives for Your name's sake. Lord, take away our pride. Take away our selfishness. Replace it with humility, gentleness. Lord, may we decrease. May You increase. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.